Well, this morning, being Matthew 16, 24 through 26, or at least we'll begin going through 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, we live in a time, in a culture, a day that really dislikes absolutes. It dislikes definitions. It likes things for just kind of be vague and fuzzy, especially when it comes to moral standards or when it comes to what is true or what is false, what is real or what is unreal. And this is why, for the most part, people dislike the Bible, because the Bible deals in absolutes. It deals in truth. It defines things. It regulates. It judges. It measures. And so it's very black and white. It's very cut and dry. There's no ambiguity. This is why John Owen, the great Puritan John Owen, stated that our love to Christ arises alone from the revelation that is made of Him in the Scripture. That it is begotten, regulated, measured, and is to be judged thereby. So even something as ethereal or subjective sometimes is love, the Bible defines very accurately, very objectively. It's not just some feeling, some emotion. It's measurable. It's observable. It's judged by how it displays itself, especially love for God and love for Jesus. And the true person of Jesus, the one to whom our love is to be directed, can only be seen by faith. The Jesuses of modern Christianity are a product of the human mind, a human invention. The vast majority are false representations of Jesus, which are designed to appeal to a carnal, worldly, corrupt, self-centered desires of the mind. They're designed to stir up and to inflame people's emotions and affections. This is so even in much of the music. It's all geared toward the emotions. And then people think that because they have this emotional response to these representations of Jesus, that is love for Jesus. And they imagine these mere emotions to be love for Jesus. And then they attribute all that they do to this pretended love for Jesus. And they come up with plausible pretexts for making Jesus and His gospel and His worship more attractive to the world, and thereby bring the world in and corrupt the teaching, make it more attractive to the natural mind, all under a pretended love for Jesus. And all this may have the appearance of wisdom because so often it's very successful. It works in terms of achieving the end results desired, which is success. But again, all these wrong views of Jesus have one thing in common. They're all man-centered, as we saw last time. And as Jesus told Peter, that it is the role and the goal of Satan to set the mind on the things in the interests of man, not on God. This is how Satan operates. Whereas the true person of Jesus, and all that He came to do, all that He still does, is the object of all true faith and love. But yet, Jesus is so far from being represented by all the false man-centered Jesuses of today, that the minds of most are totally led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. When they think of Jesus, they don't think of the Jesus of the Bible. Perhaps they think of the Jesus of the Chosen, or they think of some other Jesus that they've created in their imagination. And so again, this is how Satan works, to lead the mind astray away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ and to place it on other images, other views of Jesus. In fact, the extent to which people now cloak their worldly, man-centered, demonic ideas of what it is to be Christian or what it is to be spiritual, and all that they do under the pretext of a love of Christ or promoting Jesus has just reached ridiculous heights. Just for instance, a mega church in Atlanta is trying to defend how on New Year's they were trying to teach the book of Acts by having the congregation singing and gyrating to secular rap songs. Well, here's a novel idea. How about teaching the book of Acts by teaching the book of Acts? Why do we have to bring in all this stuff? But it's all done under the pretext of love for Jesus. Or, in another case, a couple said it was a vision from God that inspired them to open their Los Angeles Christian nightclub, where people can have a high time in the Lord. So much is now, virtually anything today is legitimized under a pretext of God told me this, or we're just trying to make Jesus known. We want to make His gospel more attractive to the world. The thing is, all this gospel in Jesus that they're promoting is a man-centered Jesus and gospel in Christianity. And all man-centered gospels, Jesus's, Christianities, are satanically inspired. They're imitation of the real thing, and they can never conform the world to the image of Christ. Rather, it conforms the image of Christ to the world. And all these different views are invented by Satan's servants who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And they do so in order to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and to blind the mind to the light of the glory of the Christ who is the image of God. Well, as we've seen, the disciples' understanding of the person of Jesus, while it's growing, while they're getting an insight, while the light is beginning to dawn in their mind, they've made a true confession of Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Their understanding is still woefully deficient. Their mind is still prejudiced by centuries of false teaching, centuries of false expectations and false ideas about the Messiah. Their mind was still clouded with false ideas of what the Messiah would do and how He would do it. We see this even, as we said last time, even after Jesus' resurrection, and He's on the road to Emmaus and meets up with two disciples. And the idea that they still have of Jesus in verse 19 of Luke 24. And Jesus asks them what things have happened in Jerusalem. And they said to Him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping it was He who was going to redeem Israel. That was their hope. And Jesus was a prophet. And that's all. Or in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Peter's question to Jesus, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, the suffering, the death, of Jesus, of the Messiah, was not part of their thinking. It was abhorrent. It was offensive. Because their notion of the Messiah was still man-centered. It was about what he was going to do for Israel. It was temporal. And so this idea that the Messiah was to suffer and to die was just abhorrent. It was offensive to Peter's understanding of the Messiah. And his revulsion for what Jesus was revealing, that he was to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. Peter's revulsion for what Jesus was revealing was no doubt in some measure motivated by love for Jesus. But it wasn't a love that was informed by Scripture. It wasn't regulated by Scripture. Again, as Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. See, their understanding had not been governed, regulated. Even their love for the Messiah, their love for Jesus, was not informed and governed and regulated by the Scripture. In fact, Jesus told them over in John chapter 14, when he is again revealing the fact that he is going away, that he's to be killed, and he tells them in John 14, verse 26, rather, verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father." See, how would their love for Jesus have been expressed if their mind was really informed by biblical truth concerning the Messiah? They would have rejoiced. Instead of being grieved and saddened and confused and discouraged. And this is all because their mind was still set on the interests of man, not the things of God. It was how Jesus' death and his death and suffering was going to impact them personally on a temporal level that had them upset. And so man-centered conceptions of Jesus and His gospel and Christianity are all satanic imitations designed to lead the mind astray from a love and a devotion and a faith in Jesus as He is revealed in the Scripture. And so all that people do out of a pretended love for Jesus, as it's revealed in the Scripture, is really done out of a love for self and self-interest. It's like the Pharisees. They do all their works to be noticed by men. All that they do, all their religious works of humanitarianism, are done to convince themselves that they're really a good person. It's also we can feel good about ourselves. We can have this good feeling. And so they do things in ministry with a pretended love for Jesus when really it's just a love of self and self-interest and personal ambition that is the motivating influence. Now, this was the case way back in the Old Testament. Book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Succoth, your king, and Kenyon, your image, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. It wasn't for God that they were doing this. It was just to pacify their own conscience, because they were still had their other idols that they had made for themselves. Or Zechariah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7 months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? So it was all just a self-serving worship. It wasn't anything about God. Or over in Galatians, Paul writing to the Galatians and concerning the false teachers who are seeking to lead them astray, who are putting their teaching them a works righteousness rather than faith in Christ. They're ashamed of the cross, chapter 6, verse 12 through 13 of Galatians. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Oh, and this is so much ministry today. So they may boast in the flesh of others. We had this many decisions. Now, whether they're true conversions, doesn't matter. It's all just boasting in the flesh, boasting in what we've accomplished. It's just a self-serving worship, a self-serving profession of faith, a self-serving love and devotion to Jesus. I mean, just think of how much of professing Christianity out there is just full of self-promotion. Somebody promoting their own ministry, promoting their own selves, promoting their own books. It's all just self-promotion. To where Christianity, the person of Jesus, His gospel, are simply the means to their own self-serving ends. They want to make a movie. Why? To glorify God? To glorify Jesus? Or to make money? It's all just about self-serving ends. So when people add to, when they subtract from, when they distort, when they misrepresent the gospel, when they do this for Jesus, they do it all for self-serving interests. Because the truth is not conducive to their own self-interest. But yet it's all done under the pretext of making Jesus and His gospel more attractive to the world. Doesn't that sound so spiritual and virtuous? But yet they neglect and they ignore and they distort what is counterproductive to those self-interests. They'll tell part of the truth, but not the part that might be detrimental, that might offend people. They don't want to be too narrow. They'll hold a conference. They'll define Christian in terms so broad that it includes virtually anything. All to produce the desired results, and reject whatever may be detrimental to their desired results. And again, this is nothing new. The church has been full of people from the very beginning who have sought their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, or 15 through 17. Paul speaks of those who are preaching Christ. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some who also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Or, and also in Philippians 2:21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, or rather chapter 6, verse 5, speaking of those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This is why people get into ministry. It's out of a personal ambition. They want to have a big ministry. They want to have a large following. They want to be a popular conference speaker. They want to make a name for themselves. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God." In other words, we're making it commercially viable, commercially profitable. But it's from sincerity, it's from God we speak in Christ in the sight of men. See, the Jesus that we are required to love and to trust and to obey is the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Not the marketable, not the commercially viable, not the Jesus of our own or someone else's imagination. And how we are to express that love to Jesus is defined, it is regulated, and it is measured, and it is judged by Scripture. All that is done out of a pretended love for Jesus that cannot be supported from Scripture is done simply for self-interest, the interests of man, not the interests of God. You remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus, he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? For self-serving purposes, so that he could regain his reputation as the great power of God. And so probably so he could charge for it. If he was willing to buy it, he'd be willing to charge for it. It wasn't to serve God. It was for self-serving ends. And this is how Satan operates. He seeks to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And he does so in a way that makes it seem as if we're motivated by spiritual, not carnal, worldly, self-serving purposes. I mean, this is what's behind a pragmatic evangelism that makes self-fulfillment the motive for accepting Jesus. Jesus will be the solution to all your problems. He'll give you a sense of self-worth, self-importance. It's all this that people are attracted to. And it's also they may boast in their flesh and say how many decisions they had at their revival meeting. See, when Jesus rebuked Satan, "Get behind me, Satan," because he was setting the mind on the interests of man, not on God's interests. In rebuking Satan, Jesus was protecting the mind of Peter from the satanic influence. If you remember later, Jesus is going to allow Satan to sift Peter like wheat. And Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Why? Because his mind was set on his own interests, not the interests of Christ. But he had prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And after Pentecost, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and the illumination of Peter's mind by the Holy Spirit, leading him into all truth, led him to understand all that the Scripture said concerning Jesus. So that among all the writers of the New Testament, no other writer of the New Testament gives us a more clear teaching of the eternally ordained necessity of Jesus' suffering and death. It wasn't something he was objecting to anymore. It was something he was preaching and rejoicing and glorying in. As he stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Or Acts 3:18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He is thus fulfilled." See, he's beginning to understand. He has come to understand. This was the purpose of His coming. Or Acts chapter 4, 11 and 12. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Or chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." It's all in the perfect plan of God. Peter had come to have a God-centered focus of the cross of Jesus. Not a man-centered. He had a God-centered focus of the Christ. Not a man-centered. Well, Jesus now turns to all the disciples and tells them. He defines what's required of all who would be His disciples. You can't have a man-centered mindset. You can't have a self-centered mindset. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself." That's the first requirement. Some theologians have tried to soften Jesus' demands for discipleship by trying to make an artificial distinction between what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be a disciple. Francis Schaeffer was one of these in his book True Spirituality, stated how Jesus said that if you want to be one of His disciples, you have to deny self. Fortunately, he doesn't say this is what you have to do to be a Christian, but to be a disciple. As though there's a distinction between being a Christian and a disciple. But the Bible makes no such distinction. Same thing with carnal Christian theology. You can be a Christian, but you don't have to deny self. You can still fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh. Jesus has already described the cost of discipleship earlier. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." See, what Jesus is describing, the requirement, the demand, the terms that He is setting for discipleship, for being a Christian, this is the total opposite of the man-centered nature and the man-centered emphasis of modern Christianity. It's totally contrary, totally opposite of the health, wealth, prosperity message. of the whole self-esteem, self-importance, self-gratification, self-interest, self-worth, self-fulfillment. It's the whole totally opposite of this. Jesus just wants you to be happy. It's the whole opposite of this pandering to felt needs. It's the total opposite of having a traditional worship service and a contemporary worship service, where it's people's self-interest that are the motive for going to church. It's a totally opposite of the whole subjecting the Bible to the whims of human reason, human authority, to the culture, our own personal experience, or making Jesus and His gospel more attractive to the world. The Christian life, as described by Jesus, is the total opposite of that depicted and taught and practiced by modern Christianity, by contemporary Christian music, by so-called Christian movies, even by Christian politics, which is, again, it's all about self. Jesus is describing a life of self-denial, not self-fulfillment, not self-reliance, not self-importance or self-promotion. He is talking about crucifying the flesh with its lusts and desires, not pandering to the flesh, not gratifying the flesh, not indulging the flesh. He's talking about a life of suffering, of enduring hostility, opposition. As John said, do not be surprised if the world hates you. It's about a life of being slandered, of being misrepresented, misunderstood, even by some of our closest, those closest to us, friends and family, of enduring false accusations for His sake, for His word, His cause. It's not heaven on earth. It's a life of persevering faithfulness to Christ, not compromise, not integrating human ideologies in the wisdom of the world, not trying to bring secular methods into the church in order to boost numbers. It's not about capitulation to the culture or assimilation of the culture. It's about faithfulness. So the first requirement that Jesus makes for being Christian is to deny self. And this is something no unregenerate person can or is willing or able to do. Was the rich ruler able to deny himself? Absolutely not. Which is why disciples said, who then can be saved? In John chapter 6, when Jesus is explaining what it is to follow Him, that He is the bread of life, the bread that comes down to heaven, and all must, who come to Him must eat His flesh, drink His blood. And people were just, this is offensive. We don't understand what you're talking about. Or those in John chapter 12 who, because of they were afraid they would be thrown out of the synagogue for confessing Christ, it's because they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. See, this is something no unregenerate person is willing or able to do, but yet they will never lack for excuses and for justifications for why they can't do it. They will never lack for others to validate them in their unwillingness to deny self and rather to affirm their own self-gratification. See, we live in a self-absorbed culture. It's probably one of the most self-absorbed generations there has ever been in this country. Can you imagine anybody today getting in a covered wagon and enduring the hardships to go settled west. They turn around within the first mile. First time they hit a bump in the road, this is too rough. Where's my smooth ride? It is a self-absorbed culture, so much so that you have young people graduating college now who are complaining that a 40-hour work week is just ridiculous because they have no time to pursue all their self-serving interests now. We hear people talking about we are in a mental health crisis. Well, no wonder, because everybody's so self-absorbed that everything bad that happens to them is a trauma, because something that bad should never happen to them. So how the world practices self-denial, and the self-denial that Jesus is calling for, is totally two totally opposite things. I mean, the world practices self-denial when it goes on a diet, right? That's what they think self-denial is. Or maybe they save up some money and deny themselves buying immediate gratification for something they want further down the road. But it's all from self-serving motives. And they wouldn't deny themselves if there was no benefit to themselves, either real or perceived. And so people can be willing to practice great self-denial if they think there's something in it for them, if they think it will lead to something that will benefit them. But they'll abandon it when it becomes clear that there's nothing in it for their own self-interest. This is why you have people who say, well, I tried Christianity, it didn't work for me. It didn't do anything for me. And this is why a lot of so-called evangelism is simply try Jesus. Try Him on. See if He works for you. Self-denial is not asceticism. It's not monasticism. Paul talked about that in Colossians 2:23. Right? All these severe treatment of the body has the appearance of spirituality and self-made religion, but has no benefit against the flesh. So what is it to deny self in biblical terms? Well, to deny self is to renounce self, is to die to the old self, our old nature. It's as Paul describes in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have crucified the flesh. Notice Paul does not say that those who profess to believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins belong to Him. But those and only those who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, they alone belong to Him. See, it is to abandon all trust, all reliance on whatever we are, whatever we have by nature. This is why people will deny the doctrine of creation. Oh, we believe the rest of the Bible, we just can't quite come to grips with thinking that God created everything in six literal 24-hour days, because it seems to go so contrary to science or to what we think is evidence. Why? Because they can't deny their own intellect. They can't deny their own understanding. Some people can't deny their own goodness, their own works, their education, their own abilities. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous, because that's what they trusted in. They trusted in their own works, and so they were unwilling to renounce their own self-righteousness, because it's what they trusted in. Some people trust in keeping a list of man-made rules. Well, we do this and we don't do that. So we're more spiritual than those people who do these things or don't do those things. Some people trust in their baptism. In the Lutheran, Episcopal, Roman Catholic, it's baptism that saves you. Some people trust in a decision they made. We prayed a prayer. We walked an aisle. Some people trust in an experience they had. They can't deny that experience. Some people trust in the fact that they go to a certain church or belong to a certain denomination. See, this is why people are unwilling to renounce false gospels. They're false ideas of Jesus. What it is, they're false ideas of what it is to be Christian because they trust in those things for their salvation. They trust in those things to be accepted by God. And so they're unwilling to renounce the Jesus of their own imagination or someone else's imagination. They're unwilling to renounce their own wisdom and submit their mind to the clear teaching of Scripture. No matter what science or the world or human reason or philosophy would say, they won't submit to the authority of Scripture. So they have to find ways to undermine the authority of Scripture, whether it's higher criticism that will deny the history of the Bible or the accuracy of the Bible. In other words, they are unwilling to be regarded a fool for the sake of Christ. And so they will cloak their desire for intellectual respectability with false spirituality, with a false love for Jesus. They define Christian in terms that correspond to and that promote their own carnal, worldly, self-serving interests. And this is the only Christianity they will accept. Jesus is the one who defines what it is to be Christian. He is the one who establishes the terms. And the first he gives is to deny self. Peter wanted Jesus to spare himself. God forbid that this should ever happen to you, Lord. Peter wanted Jesus to spare himself. Peter denied Jesus three times to spare himself. Why do most today neglect or ignore or misrepresent or distort unpopular truths of the gospel? Why do they present false views of Jesus? Why do they present Jesus as all love, who accepts anybody and everything, who never talk about Him coming in judgment, as verse 27 in this chapter does? They don't speak of a Jesus who's coming to judge in righteousness. Why do they ignore these things? Well, to spare themselves. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Or again, as Paul stated in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. See, that's what so many people want. They don't want people in their church seeking Christ and His Word. They want them seeking them. They want to be known as the great power of God. This is why they invent a man-centered Jesus. This is why they invent a Christianity that's all about man. It's because they want to spare themselves. Because they are unwilling and unable to deny themselves. And so they view all suffering, or present or represent all suffering in the cause of Christ, as just an intrusion into the Christian life. That's not something what the Christian life is about. That's why people say, well, that's a violation of my rights. That's my religion. You're attacking my religious freedom. Or people will say, if we lose our religious freedom, we won't be able to present the gospel. Really? Tell that to the first century church. Or they'll say, well, I'm being attacked by the devil. See, it's all about sparing self. As Tim Keller would say, we don't want to make the doctrine of creation a stumbling block to people accepting the gospel. Now, what kind of strange reasoning is it to think that believing the Bible is a stumbling block to the gospel, but disbelieving the Bible is not? Or you've often heard, how are we going to reach them if we offend them with this teaching or that truth? No, we can't teach them that. Or it's better to preserve a relationship than lose the opportunity to evangelize. See, that's all just a sparing of self. It's all a pretext, an excuse, and a cloak for sparing self and self-interest. Jesus tells his disciples that they must be so far from sparing themselves that they must first deny themselves. They must be so far from promoting and preserving and empowering and gratifying self, they must first deny themselves. Because no one will ever be able or willing to take up a cross if they don't first deny themselves. It would be utterly impossible. No one is going to be willing to suffer as a Christian and to remain faithful to the Word of God at the cost of all their own self-interests who has not first denied self. When you tell a church or an organization that something they're doing is unbiblical, that it has no foundation in the Bible, and that they should get rid of it, stop doing it, well, we can't do that. We'd have too many people leave. We might lose this family or that family. If we spoke this truth, that prominent person might leave the church. If we refuse to marry this person's daughter to an unbeliever, somebody, they may leave the church. See, all that is a pretext. I've actually had a pastor tell me where there was a lesbian couple in the church tell me that, well, we can't tell them to leave because then we'll never be able to reach them. See, all of that is just making self the center of the Christian life. Well, Jesus has told us that a servant is not above his master. Jesus' entire life, his entire earthly life, was a life of self-denial. From his birth, his entire life, his suffering, and his death, Jesus' life was not a life of self-fulfillment. It was not a life of self-importance, of self-worth. And his self-denial is not the cause of our self-exaltation, an evidence of our great self-worth or self-importance. Jesus did not exempt us from the requirement to deny self by denying himself, emptying himself. Rather, he established a pattern. He established an example for us to follow. As we're told in Acts 14, verse 22. Strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You can't go through tribulations to enter the kingdom if you don't deny self. You'll abandon it. Because it's just too hard. Or Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what's that? It's all people mentioned in chapter 11. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Notice it easily entangles. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That requires self-denial. Or Peter, 1 Peter, who came to learn eventually all about self-denial. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? For if you do what is, verse 20, if you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that is, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You see, self-denial goes against the grain of the natural man. It goes against the grain of our old nature. Even in a Christian, it goes against the grain of our old nature. Because the flesh wars against the spirit. Especially goes against a culture that's bent on self-worship, self-gratification, self-absorption, self-love, self-praise, attention-seeking. What is Facebook but attention-seeking? The vast majority is just, look how wonderful I am. It goes against an entitlement mentality. It goes against a man-centered religion. To forsake self requires us to forsake and reject and renounce all idols, which are predominantly self in the world. So it's no wonder that the natural man invents man-centered religions that do not require anyone to deny self, but rather is all about self-importance, self-esteem, self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-worth. A Christianity in where self provides the determining factor as to whether somebody's a Christian. I made the right choice. A Christianity in which salvation is put at the disposal of the will of man and does not require us to relinquish our sin and forsake our sin, our pride, or self-righteousness, but rather it preserves and flatters a person's pride. It spares their pride and turns sin into a virtue. See, all who would be disciples of Jesus Christ must first, Jesus said, deny themselves. That's the first requirement established by Jesus. It is the fundamental law of admission into the school of Christ. Because the whole Christian life is a learning of being weaned from self in the world. And without this, no one can be a Christian. This is the narrow way. This is the hard gate that few are willing to enter by. And so they're always trying to climb in another way where they don't have to deny self. But unless we do so, we can never take up our cross and follow Him. Literally, get behind Him. Denying self means we must not lean on our own understanding. We must not trust in our own reasoning, our own wisdom. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, Proverbs tells us. We can't trust in our own abilities. We can't even trust in the fact that we have a will that is willing to come to Christ. Because something first has to change our will. We cannot trust in our own ability to arrive at truth, the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about ourselves, about salvation and what it is to be Christian, apart from His Word and His power. We can't trust in our own or others' subjective experiences, mystical experiences. Not in our own works of righteousness, not in a baptism, not in a decision. Philippians tells us we must not merely look out for our own self-interests, but the interests of others. Have this attitude of yourselves, which was also in Christ. Don't merely look out for your own self-interest, but the interests of others. Well, the interests of others are not going to be served by representing to them a false Jesus, a false gospel, by affirming anybody in their belief of a false Jesus or a false gospel. The interests of others will not be served by a man-centered Christianity, by redefining and permitting and by glorifying sin, or by affirming a false faith and false ideas of Jesus and false interpretations of His Word, or by celebrating false teachers, or by subjective experiences, or by hiding and avoiding unpopular truths and doctrines of the Bible. The interests of others will not be served by undermining the historicity, the authority, and the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture, the trustworthiness of Scripture. So our own interests must be subservient to the interests of Christ, His cause, His truths, His gospel, His commands, and His principles. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:10? Am I now still trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a minister of the gospel. See, it's very clear we can't do both. We can't please God and man. We can't please God and be a friend of the world. We can either deny self, be faithful and unpopular, Or we can preserve and spare and gratify ourselves and be unfaithful and popular and respectable. But we can't do both. It's utterly impossible. And those who try to do it soon learn they cannot serve two masters. They will either love one and hate the other. And typically, the one that wins out in terms of love is self. Or as Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, "Brethren, join in following my example." That is, his example of self-denial. "And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Do you see that? There are so many people who walk, who profess to be Christians, and these very, among the enemies of Christ, there are no greater enemies than those who profess to be Christian. And why are they enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things? So they're enemies of the cross because the cross demands self-denial. And that's why they're enemies of it. See, this is impossible for the natural man. So if this is impossible, how can anyone be a Christian? If it's impossible for the natural man to deny self, and self-denial is a requirement to be a Christian, how can anyone be Christian? Well, it's by the power of God. Because it's God who changes our will. It's God who gives us the ability. It's God who gives us the desire to deny self. It's God who makes us willing. It's God who gives us a sight of Jesus Christ, His glory, and a love for Him that is a love that comes secondary, or that is primary over self-love. It is a love for Christ that overrules love for everything else, even self. Says the early Christian martyr Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John when he was to be executed by the Romans at the age of 80-something years old, was told to renounce Christ and he could die, he could live. He said, "He has never done me any wrong my entire life. How could I wrong him by denying him?" See, it's a love that overrules a love for self. It sets our mind on the things above, not on the things of this world. It's a view of Christ that sees sin and the flesh and the world for what it really is. In fact, it almost becomes, it's a love for Christ and a view of ourself that involves a kind of self-hatred. It's the wretched man that I am. And it leads to crucifying the flesh with its lusts and desires. It's a willingness to be anything or nothing for the cause of Christ. To count it all joy, a privilege, and a blessing. To be reviled, despised, ridiculed, slandered for the cause of Christ, for the sake of Jesus. In other words, it is to have a God-centered view of salvation, of Christianity, not a man-centered. Essentially, it's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. That's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I no longer live for myself, but for Him who died for me. It's understanding we're bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to another. In other words, this self-denial is a fruit of regeneration. It is a fruit of the new birth. It is not the cause of it. It is evidence of it. And a man-centered ministry is just the evidence. And a man-centered Christianity is evidence that they've never died to self. There's been no self-denial. It is not Christian, but a different religion altogether. The demands in the terms of Jesus remain the same. It's not optional as the carnal Christian camp and the man-centered camp would tell us. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first step. That's the first requirement. If that's not all, then it's take up the cross. That's what we'll look at next week. So the first lesson to be learned in the school of Christ is to deny self. And it's a lesson we learn all our life. Or as the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily renunciation, sometimes moment by moment, renunciation of self for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have not left us as orphans. You have not called us to deny ourself and then left it at that, to our own strength, our own ability, because the flesh will never deny itself. It takes a greater power than we have. We are by nature self-centered creatures. And it is only by Your grace, Lord, that we can deny ourselves. And so we look to You, that You give us that grace, that power, that understanding, that when You give us that greater love for You that overrules all self-interest and love for self, so that we too can say that it is no longer I who live, so that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. We live for You, for Your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.